birthday of the New Testament Church of God began on the day of Pentecost, according to our calculations, June the 17th, 31 AD. This was a few weeks after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus Christ told his disciples, I'm going to go away, you're going to tarry, which means wait in Jerusalem, and I'm going to send you the Comforter that will allow you access to me and the Father while we're gone. I'm not going to leave you orphans, he said. And that occurred on Pentecost. Let's go to Acts chapter 2, and let's look at the events of how that prophecy was fulfilled. Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, there's a scripture that says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. Now, I want you to consider something. It's not, you know, we're not on the subject of the holy days. But Jesus Christ told the disciples to go to Jerusalem to wait. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was to come. If the holy days had been done away with, why was Jesus instructing his disciples to be there? Another point there about keeping the holy days. But what I'm getting at here is that this occurred on the day of Pentecost. When it had fully come, they were all in one place, in one accord. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. Now it wasn't really fire, but it looked like something flaming above their heads. And one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Another thing that this is telling us here is that the disciples, during the ministry of Jesus Christ, did not have the Holy Spirit living in them. All the things that they did were because the Holy Spirit was guiding and directing them. It wasn't until the day of Pentecost had come that they had the Holy Spirit living inside of them. So here we have the Holy Spirit being given on the day of Pentecost, a few weeks after Jesus Christ had been crucified and resurrected. The foundation of the church was laid on this day, and it had been empowered by the Holy Spirit and was brought to life on this day right here. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. Now, if you go to Acts 2, where we were, we're not going to go there anymore. But if you go back to Acts 2, a few verses later, we have Peter preaching. And Peter preaches to thousands at the temple area, the Temple Mount. And this is the same Peter that a few weeks ago was denying Jesus Christ. What happened? He was given the Holy Spirit. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And we're going to look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 17. Matthew 16, verse 17. Jesus answered and said to him, Peter, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Jesus Christ, sometime in one of the gospel accounts, told Peter that the church was going to be established. The church was going to be established, and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Nothing would stop the church. So what we have in Acts chapter 2 is a fulfillment of what was given here in Matthew chapter 16, when Simon Peter was told by Christ that the church is going to be established. Notice what it says in verse 16. Simon Peter answered, and then in verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, Simon Barjona, you've gotten this information through my Father in heaven, and I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, not that Peter, the word Peter was Petra, which means small rock. You speak Spanish, piedra. And he was standing on a crag of rock, which was a granite crag of rock. That was called in the Greek Petra. So this granite crag, not you, Peter, this little rock, is which on what I'm going to establish in my church. We've had a sermon about this, these scriptures here before. So Peter was being told, you're a little rock. We're standing here on this big rock. On this big rock, symbolically, whatever that big rock is, that's what I'm going to establish my church on. Who was the big rock? Jesus Christ. Down at the bottom, there was a little stream. Crag was getting eroded away little by little. Little rocks were being placed at the bottom into the water. Talks about the Holy Spirit and baptism later on. It's all a picture. So what we have here in these verses is Jesus Christ telling Simon, Peter, I'm going to establish my church. In Acts chapter 2, we have a fulfillment of that prophecy. So we in the church here today, some 1900 years later, almost 2000 years later after this event took place, we are here because that church has continued since the time of Acts chapter 2, fulfilling the prophecy in Matthew 16 we just read. The church down through the 100s, 200s, 400s, Middle Ages, during the great persecutions of the great false church, sometimes the church was a little bigger than at other times. Sometimes the church was small. Most of the time it was small. Lots of the times, if you study about church history, which is not the subject of the sermon, you will see that the church was carried through families. Families carried the church through some of the darkest periods that it was in. Fathers passing down the knowledge to their sons and daughters and various other ways. So what I want you to understand right now is that we, you and I, sitting in this room here, are here because the church has continued. If the church hadn't continued, and if hell could prevail against the church, you and I wouldn't be here, because Satan long ago would have destroyed the church. And so we are here as a fulfillment of the prophecy that the church would continue. People always want to be part of prophecy. Oh, I sure wish I could help fulfill prophecy. You're fulfilling prophecy by being in this room and various other ways. You know, we want grandiose things. We're like the king of, I think it was Syria that came down to be healed and the River Jordan. And the prophet told him, go and wash. And he thought, well, I'm not going to do that. I thought there was going to be some great pronouncement. Trumpets would sound and I would, you know, be carried in some kind of carriage down to the water and ceremoniously dipped. I don't just want to go down there and wash. He went down there and washed and he was healed. So that's the way prophecy is sometimes, brethren. We tend to think in grandiose terms, and really we are fulfilling prophecy. How are we fulfilling prophecy? By showing that the gates of hell have not prevailed against the church, because we have the exact same teachings that the apostles had. And as it was in the time of the apostles and down through the Middle Ages, we are a small flock. Jesus Christ didn't say large flock that's going to control all of the political scene and the countries it's in. It didn't say that. It said little flock. Little flock. You know, it's your Father's goodwill to give you the kingdom. So we are a little flock, and we have fulfilled the prophecy of the church still being around at the time of the end. As we consider these things, and we celebrate the creation of the church of the first fruits, we are the first fruits, perhaps we should consider another question as well. That question is, why did God create the church? Why did God create the church? Oh, God created the church so we could have a place to have potlucks. So we could have a place to send our children so they could play basketball. No, so we could organize where we're going to keep the feast. That's some of the things the church does, but that's not why it was created. Why did God create the church? Sounds like a dumb question. But God could have done things any way he wanted. He could have done things all kinds of ways. But he wished to create a church, and he did. So the question that we're going to answer in this sermon today is, why did God create a church? And another question that's allied with it is, what is the purpose of the church? What is the purpose of the church? Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong, many years ago, referred to the purpose and function of the church as a mystery. Something that is hidden from the understanding of most people today. And it is. It truly is. Most people, when you say church, think of a building. If they're of Protestant background, they think of a building with a spire and a cross at the top. That's not what the church is. Most people don't grasp the purpose of the church. They don't understand that the church's goals and purposes. They have their own idea of what the church is. So it is actually a mystery, brethren, to most people. The church and why it was created is actually a mystery to most people in the world, and you and I have been given the opportunity to understand through the writings of the scriptures and the dialogue of Jesus Christ with the apostles and the various other writings and the prophetic statements that have been made, why the church exists and what its purpose is. So we're going to look at that today. In order to understand why God needed to establish a church among humans, we got to consider some concepts. First of all, the church, its goals, its purpose, its functions are inseparably linked to the gospel message that Jesus Christ preached. The gospel message that he preached. If you stop and think about that, though, I don't believe most people have any difficulty with that statement, including those that are of Protestant background. Now, most people, and we're talking about people in the world, most people today who consider themselves to be Christians believe the purpose of the gospel, and therefore the purpose of the church, is to save as many souls as possible. If you ask your church-going, Sunday-keeping friend, you member of the church? Uh-huh. What's the purpose of the church? Oh, it's to preach the gospel and to get everybody saved, to keep them from going to hell. And the job of the church is to preach the gospel so people can be saved from the agonies of hellfire. Now, that means that the gospel must be, if you're of this mindset, I didn't say that was correct. This gospel, therefore, if you're of that mindset, must be preached to as many people as possible to call as many people as possible to Jesus Christ. They have altar calls. They have come as you are messages. They have missionaries. They have revivals. You know that some people's eternal destiny has been changed, if this is true, by the missionary's flat tire. Because the missionary didn't get to go where he wanted to go because of the flat tire. The gospel wasn't preached, therefore, and some people don't have eternal salvation. If this is true. The church, to many in the world, has become the instrument to save souls from eternal damnation. Some individuals with this belief feel sincerely driven to therefore preach what they understand, to reach as many poor lost souls as possible before it is too late. Now, all those things I've just talked about don't apply to us if you have a correct understanding of the church. They don't apply to us. Let me ask you some questions. Don't we in the church, the true church, also have a burning desire to preach the gospel to the world? Yes, we do. We certainly do. Don't we want to also reach as many people with the most important news that they have ever heard? Sure. Of course we do. But I don't believe that I need to explain and document for this audience, the church, or the true church, the fact that today is not the only day of salvation. Today is not the only day of salvation. So many people labor under the false concept of it is now or never for humanity. The milkman, the mechanic that fixes your car, the young lady that teaches your children in kindergarten, all of those people have to be preached to be saved. And we understand that those people are going to have another opportunity. So once we understand that, our basic concept of what the church's position is in the true church and the church's position out in Protestant land is different. They have to get everybody saved. We are under no such compunction. God is going to do that with or without us. Therefore, my first point is about the church, the purpose of the church. Not only do we have to look at what the church's purpose is, but we're going to look at this important thing about what the church's purpose is not. The church's purpose is not to save everyone. That's not, God did not start the church in order to preach and save everyone. He's got another plan to do that. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. After Hebrews, James, for Revelation, we have John and Peter. And we're going to look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. God is going to make it ultimately possible, brethren, for everyone to have the opportunity to repent. Not everybody's going to repent. That's why there's such a thing as a lake of fire. But everyone is going to have the opportunity to repent and submit to God. And everyone that does submit to God and repents is going to be in the kingdom of God. With this in mind, I want you to notice a couple of other things. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to look in Genesis chapter 3 at verse 24. Genesis 3:24. So he drove man, he drove out the man, and then the woman also. He placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. If you ate of the tree of life, brethren, you were going to live forever. Therefore, since man is not ready to live forever, we're going to bar him from eating of the tree of life. In Revelation, the last couple of chapters, what do you have? Reestablished the tree of life. God's going to give humanity eternal life again, opportunity. So here we have the tree of life being guarded by angels with a flaming sword. And the reason was because Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know what Adam and Eve said? They said, we want to decide for ourselves the sexual orientation of our children, not what you say it is. We want to figure out for ourselves which bathrooms people can use, not what you say we should. All kinds of ideas that are wrong, men and women down through the ages have decided those are okay. They have, in other words, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the ability to decide what was good and what was wrong. I didn't say it was, but for themselves. So even though God says it's wrong to be sexually immoral, the world today says it's okay to check up. You can live with your partner, and there's nothing wrong with that. The Bible says you shall not lie. People today say, oh, you can lie. That's not a big deal. Nobody, as long as nobody's hurt. And so the point I want you to see is this world, because of Adam and Eve, have decided for themselves what is right and wrong. Now, you and I have the ability to decide whether to do what is right and wrong. Because God tells us what is right and wrong. People in the world have decided for themselves what is right and wrong. It's okay to do that. It's okay to do that. It's all right to do this and that. Who's to tell you that you're wrong? Shouldn't judge people. So therefore, the world has decided what is right and wrong. And you know what? If Adam and Eve, with the attitude of, I already know what's right and wrong, I already know what's good for me, if they had taken of the tree of life and lived forever, you know what would have happened? We'd have had the same thing that the angels dealt with. We'd have had a race of fallen beings, the angels. Maybe race is not the right word to use because that comes through reproduction. But we would have had a class of beings, like the angels, who decided for themselves what was right and wrong and lived forever. They're called demons. And so Adam and Eve had lived forever, they would be in a state just like the demonic world, where they would be frustrated, unhappy, never really figuring out how things really work. And God would have had to tell them, well, you've eaten of the tree of life, you're going to live forever now. He didn't want Adam and Eve to live forever in a state of disobedience. That's why he put those angels there, to keep them from living forever. Now, it was God's intent to save as many souls as possible in this life. If it was God's intent to save as many souls as possible in this life, what did he do for the first 4,000 years of human history? He cut off man from God. Man and God were cut off, except for a few instances where God spoke to the prophets. So mankind has decided, I don't want anything to do with God. And God has said, all right, you don't want anything to do with me? I'm not going to have anything to do with you. I have a plan that I will work with people who do want me to be in their lives. But since you don't, I'm not going to work with you. So what happened? Lots of people died in a state of being unsaved. Now, if God is trying to save everyone, then it would not make any sense for him to cut off humanity for 4,000 years. Because that would show that he's an utter failure. If the purpose of the church and the purpose that God has is to save as many people as possible, then God is an utter failure. Because most people are not saved. That means that God can't do what he says he's going to do if we follow that logic. So what I want you to understand is that the job of the church is not to try to save everyone today. Now let me tell you something, brother. If God wanted to save all of humanity, he would do it. Matter of fact, he's going to do it, but he's got a plan to do it. All right, God's will is never thwarted. It should be clear by the events of past history about how few people are saved in the Protestant sense and even in the Catholic sense. I mean, just you have China. China has at least 2 or 3 billion people living in it, and they're not Christians. They're just living there because of chance of birth. What about all of them? So therefore, we have to understand, and I think we understand, but I have to tell you this and make you understand this, because we have to look at the purpose of the church, that God is not trying to save everyone now. So therefore, the purpose of the church, one of the purposes of the church, is not to save everyone now. That's my first point. All right, that was a negative. Let's look at some positives. What, therefore, is the purpose of the church? Point number two. God uses the church to produce sons of God. God uses the church to produce sons and daughters of God. That's what he's using. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we'll look at Romans 8, verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Brethren, you and I have the opportunity to be the firstborn among many that are going to be born. We're not the firstborn among the firstborn. We're the firstborn among others. We are the firstborn. You know who the captain of the firstborn is? Jesus Christ. He was that little wave sheaf, that little bundle. On the Sabbath, on the morning after the Sabbath, in the middle of the days of unleavened bread, when the high priest went through the fields and offered up the wave sheaf offering. And then that harvest, or that field was harvested, and it was the first fruits. We are that field. Jesus Christ is the little wave sheaf. There's coming another harvest, brethren, in the fall, bigger. And we are part of the first fruits. Notice what it says in verse 29. Firstborn among many brethren. Jesus was the firstborn physically. He had brothers and sisters. The word firstborn, when it talks about, you know, Jesus, Mary brought forth her firstborn, the word firstborn means first among others. He didn't say Mary brought forth, like the Catholics say, her only born. Mary brought forth her firstborn, which implies there's others. You remember when there's a meeting and Jesus' brothers and sisters are outside waiting for him? Those were his physical brothers and sisters. You remember James, the apostle? I didn't believe at the very beginning. Read John chapter 6. And then later on, he's one of the apostles. Old book written about him or by him. He didn't believe, but he believed later. That was one of his physical brothers. We have the wind moving cars around and turning on their alarms. All right, so we have here Christ, and we are to be the firstborn among many brethren. That's the purpose of the church, to help that process along. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But we see Jesus, who was made, he became, he wasn't created that way. I mean, he didn't have his existence as being below the angels. He was born as a human being, incarnate. He was born as a human. But we see Jesus, who was born a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. He had to be human to suffer death. Crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, who created all things in Colossians? Jesus. In bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So Jesus Christ was their captain, and there are sons, which he leads, that are going to be given the opportunity to have eternal life. So what I want you to know is that God uses the church to produce sons of God. Here are some of them being talked about here in Hebrews 9 and 10. Hebrews chapter 2, 9 and 10. Now, think about this, brethren. What did I call you? I didn't call you comrades. I didn't call you friends. I didn't call you compatriots. I didn't call you associates. We do it habitually without even thinking. Brethren, what are the brothers doing in Peru? I want to go to the feast in England to visit with the brethren. We have the church that is called what? The mother. We have Jesus Christ that's called what? Our elder brother. We call each other brothers and sisters. We have Jesus Christ that's going to marry the church, which we are the bride of Christ. Those are all terms that have to do with families, with how people are brought into being. A man and a woman to meet. They decide they're going to get married. They have relations. Children are born. That is a picture of salvation, brethren. How God uses salvation to bring many people into his family. So therefore, the marriage state, the family state, is a metaphor or an analogy of what is happening spiritually. You remember that we are adopted, those of us that aren't in the Israeli race, the race of the house of Israel, we are adopted and we cry out, what? Abba, Father. The word for father is Abram. Abraham means father of nations. Abram is father, Abba, is daddy, like papa. So we have the opportunity to call God the Father, papa. When I was growing up, I called my dad pops, dad. He was my dad from, you know, term of familiarity. And we all have the opportunity to do that. It says so in the scriptures. We can read about that if you want there in the book of Romans. Let's go to Galatians chapter 4. So what I want you to see is that we are in a family relationship with being born as a son of God. You know, we're not born as a pet of God. We're not born as a possession of God. We're not born as a compadre of God. We're born as a son or a daughter of God. Let's go to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And think about how many familiar references there are in the Bible, brethren. It's not an accident. We got to Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bond woman was born according to the flesh. You remember Hagar, the maidservant? Since you can't have the baby, I'll sire the child. I'll have the baby for you. According to the flesh, verse 23, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For there are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which is now and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. There's Mount Sinai, which is Hagar, and there's Jerusalem, which is the free woman, which is Sarah. And Jerusalem is overrun right now because of political and different issues. What's going to happen when Jesus Christ returns? He's going to bring Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, down with him. The new Jerusalem is called the mother of us all. The mother of us all. So once again, there are some references there to mothers and all of this. We are reminded of the awesome truth. And the first time I heard this, I thought it was heresy. Many years ago. Many, many years ago. That's not possible. We are reminded of the awesome truth that God is in the process of reproducing himself through the medium of human beings in human flesh. You remember what Paul said about the father and the mother and about the children and about subjects being subject to one another, the wife and the husband, and being subject to Christ and all that. And he said, I speak of the family, but I speak of a mystery. This is all a mystery. This is what he's referring to. He's referring to the fact that God is allowing us to glimpse how eternal salvation works by looking at the human reproductive process. You know, he could have made it, brethren, where when there was going to be another human being, you just split in two, like an amoeba. You could have, you know, gone around and chopped off part of your hand, and your hand would grow into another being, like the Hydras. All kinds of different ways. How did he decide to do it? The wife, the church, the loving husband, the father, to bring another son or daughter into being. All of that is a picture, brethren. Matthew 24. We're all familiar with this. Probably one of our one of our memory verses. Matthew 24. And we're going to look at Matthew 24. Verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. This is not a commission. This is a prophecy. The end cannot come until the commission is completed. The commission is preached. What were they told needed to be completed? Notice, and this good news of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. So the disciples had to do something that had to do with the gospel before the end would come. The end hasn't come yet. So whatever this prophecy is, it hasn't been completed yet. I didn't say it hadn't been started, hasn't been completed. Let's go to where this prophecy is given. Matthew 28, forward a few pages. Matthew 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. What did he command the disciples to do? Keep the commandments. Keep the day of Passover. Love the brethren. Wait for the kingdom that's coming. Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is where the disciples were actually commissioned to do something. They were told, you go do this. And in Matthew 24, verse 14, when this is done, the end will come. The end will come. So what has to come before the end? The end, the church has to do something. The church has to do something. And that brings me to the third point. God uses the church to preach a warning message to the world. One of the reasons for the church is to preach the gospel to all the world as a witness. And then when that happens, the end will come. Acts chapter 16, or Acts chapter 1. There's actually two parts to that. But we'll look at the second part first. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus Christ had died. He had been resurrected. They were looking at a glorified Christ. Christ would appear among them periodically. Poof, there he is. This has got to be the Messiah. How do we know? Well, he was born in Bethlehem. He fulfilled all the scriptures in the Old Testament. He's a spirit being. He's got immense power. Everything he's told us has been fulfilled. So the next question they're asking is the kingdom coming? Are we there yet? How much longer? I mean, everything's set up. And he said to them in verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. You can study about the church, brethren. And the church from here went all over the world. There was 3,000 people, brethren, there. From Arabia, from Africa, from Ethiopia, from everywhere. They were there for the Feast of Pentecost in different languages. You know why the gift of tongues was given? So the Pentecostals could have something to do with church? No. The gift of tongues was given so that people who didn't speak your language could understand you, because they were from a different country. And so they got converted. How many were saved? 3,000, it says, and more. Those 3,000 took the gospel message all over the world. This is before the internet, before all the things that we take for granted now. This is what's being fulfilled here. Notice verse 8. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and to all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Those 3,000 converted people who were given the Holy Spirit that day, because they were baptized, established churches everywhere they went. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Verse 44. No one can come to Christ unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will resurrect him. That's what it means. I will resurrect him at the last day. You can't come to Christ. Christ says in verse 44. That no one can come to him unless the Father makes it possible. The Father has to put the thoughts into that person's mind, change circumstances, make it easier for him or her to understand. I mean, that's what repentance is, brother. I mean, I look back at my life and I can see how I was set up. I was set up to be here. I just didn't happen to fall into you as a group. And neither did the rest of you, even though you might not realize it. You were guided and directed and things were changed and events were put into place. Sometimes people say, well, what about my family? God might not be after your family. He might be after only you. So all these events are put into place so that we can be where we are now, members of the church, being saved. And God says that no one can come to him. Jesus says no one can come to Jesus unless... Oh no, the prophets tell you, if you just do enough and you just want it enough and you just love enough people, you'll find Christ. No, you will not. You won't find Christ unless the Father wants you to. And if the Father wants you to find Christ, you're going to find him. Now, you may not agree, and you may be like that young rich ruler and go away sad, but you're going to have your moment of time. And all those in here decided to follow when that option was made to us. Because if we hadn't decided to follow, we wouldn't be here. For everyone who's in here, there's probably a dozen that said, oh, I have to work on the Sabbath. I can't do that. Well, I have a family that's real religious in this area. I can't do that. Oh, I have this thing at, where I'm in. I can't do that. Oh, no, I can't. And we said, yes, I'll follow you. We're a very special brother. 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. The purpose of the church is to warn the world. 2 Chronicles verse 36, or chapter 36. 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36, verses 14. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations and defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. God sent warnings to those that were defiling the temple, that were defiling his way of life, that were, as the Bible says, not choosing life but choosing death. He sent his prophets early and late and in the middle of the day to warn them. God's style has always been to warn people. To warn people. We spread the seed, brethren, through our publications and through maybe some of the talk you have with people that you know. But God is the one that makes those seeds sprout. So why should each of us be involved in this process in terms of our hearts and our prayers? Because God has given us ownership, a direct part in the work he is doing. And he wants to know where our hearts are and to develop a servant's heart towards the rest of his creation. We need to be praying every day, brethren, as Mr. Moscato said, and striving to help this message get to the world. Let's go to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. We're talking about a warning to the world as being part of the church's commission. Matthew, not the only one, but the one we're looking at this point. Matthew 20. And in Matthew 20, verse 25. Matthew 20, verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you." You want to be great, brethren? You want to be great? People always aspire, man, I'd like to be really great. Whatever that means. Not a good definition of great. But you want to be great? Verse 27, or verse 26. "But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. At work, in the church, in your family, in your relationship with other people. If you want to be number one, serve. Learn to serve. You're a member of a little club that sells chocolate candy bars because you're raising money to go to Six Flags. Serve. Work. And you will be known as one of the leaders. It's the same in every other organization, brothers. If you want to be great among them, serve. Let him be your servant. Verse 27, "And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And he gave his life a ransom for many." What is your life? You and I are probably never going to be crucified, brethren. But we can't give up our life. You know what your life is? Time. Your life is time. How much time are you devoting to the things you need to be devoting it to? That's what your life is made up of, time. Notice Revelation 3. I'm sorry, let's go to Matthew 19. Back a couple of pages. Verse 27. Matthew 19, verse 27. "Then Peter answered and said, Sir, we've left all and followed you. We're not like that disciple who said, I have got a lot of possessions." Look at the verses above him, above this place we're reading. Look at the context. The young rich ruler had just left sad because although he said he kept the commandments, he really didn't, because he didn't keep one of them. That had to do with coveting. He didn't want to give up or give away all his money. So Peter said, "Oh, this young man he's not going to get anything. He didn't follow you, but we have. What's our reward?" You notice that Christ didn't say, "Peter, you need to be a little more spiritual. Quit dwelling on mundane physical thoughts." No, that was a good question. You know what's in it for us? You know what's in it for us? You want to be part of prophecy again? "Assuredly," Jesus said to them in verse 28, "assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration," which is, Christ's return and the setting up of the kingdom and everything is renewed, "when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." There's the reward for the apostles. What about moi? "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands." You ever left the job because of the Sabbath? You're in here. "For my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." You and I are going to get 100 more in comparison to what we have now in the kingdom that's coming. And we're also going to inherit eternal life. That's what you and I are going to have if we continue to witness to the world. Point number 4. God uses the church to feed his people. God uses the church to feed his people. The minister, the pastor preaching, the booklet you read, go to the Coggle website and listen to the sermons that are posted on there, the literature you receive at home, the booklets that are sent to you, the opportunity you have for education. If you spend an hour a day studying, brethren, and I spend an hour a day studying, we would never catch up, because there's more than an hour a day's material put out each day. So if you and I were spending an hour for the rest of our lives studying, we would never study all of the material that's put out by the church. God uses the church to feed his people. John chapter 21. John chapter 21. John 21. Breakfast by the sea. How many times did Peter deny Christ? Three. He denied him once before the cock crowed three times. He denied him. Now notice, let me see what it says here, what I got in my notes. Yeah, Peter did deny him three times. You're right, Mr. Watts, three times. John chapter 21, verse 15. So when he had eaten breakfast, you know, here's something interesting, brethren. Jesus Christ is crucified, and he's resurrected. And after a few days of wow, ooh, and ah, the disciples go back to fishing. I'm just going to go back to my old job. So here's Peter and Peter fishing. Read the verses before. They're fishing. And Jesus is making a fire and he's cooking fish on the seashore. And Peter and some of the others see him and say, "That's Jesus." "No, I don't think so." "Yeah, it is. Look, no, I don't think." "Yeah, there's an..." "Oh, it is." And they jump in the water and they go over there. And they eat breakfast in silence. 15. So when they'd eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" Do you love me more than these other disciples that are here? He said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, how many times did he deny Christ? He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, and by this time, Simon was getting emotional. "God, Christ, I know what you're doing. I know why you're saying this. I know what you're getting at." Verse 17, he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." So you know what Simon did? Simon Peter? He gave up fishing and became a fisher of men. You know what Simon's job was? To feed the flock. The church's job is to feed the flock, to feed the sheep, to tend to the sheep, to dress the sheep, to make sure that they have on the proper clothing for the conditions, that they're protected from wolves, both doctrinal wolves and immoral wolves. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I remember being 16, 15 years old, reading about the literature in the church, wondering, what is God doing? What is he working out? Why do I know these things? Hebrews chapter 10. Some of us were called when we were very young. Some of us were called when we were very old. Some of us were called in the middle. God knows exactly what he's doing, brethren. Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to look at verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." You and I, brethren, should have no doubts when we go before God in prayer. You know how you get to God? In the Old Testament, you got to God, you went to the priest, you saw the priest, you made an offering, and you got to God through the priest. We have a high priest. His name is Jesus Christ. Order of Levitical priesthood? No, Melchizedek priesthood. Without father, without mother, without descent. Eternal. Read about him in Genesis. And it says here that we should draw near to this priest with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Talking about baptism, having the Holy Spirit, being consecrated, being clean. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some people. I'll go to church whenever I want. I know, I'm speaking to the choir. But exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. As things get worse and the return of Christ is closer, we need to be exhorting each other more and more, not less and less. Philippians chapter 2. A few more scriptures. Philippians chapter 2. We're talking about how Jesus Christ says that one of the concepts is that the church is going to be feeding God's people. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, you know, we're not in a church, brother, that says you don't have to obey. I'm telling you, brethren, as your pastor and as your fellow brother, you and I have to be obedient. As a human father and as a human mother, you do not reward your disobedient children. Do you still love them? Of course you do, but you do not reward them. What do you think? You think God is any different? He's got a different standard than you and me? Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So here we have, brethren, a scripture that tells us that God is feeding us and taking care of us. He does this through the auspices of the church. Literature you read, books you hear, pamphlets you read, stuff you can read on the internet. I mean, there's thousands of pages of literature you can read, interpreting the scriptures for you. You know, reading the Bible. 1 Thessalonians, final scripture in this point. 1 Thessalonians, that God is feeding the church. And feeding us through the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we, the pastors of ministry, do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, with all his saints. What are you and I supposed to do, brethren? We are supposed to increase and abound in love towards one another. You and I, as time goes on, brethren, should have a deeper respect for each other and love each other. There's a eros love, which is a love between a husband and a wife, and there's agape love. Between friends, sisters, and brothers. That's the kind of love we're supposed to have. So let's love each other like a brother. Or like a sister. Like a friend. If your brother errs from the truth, we are supposed to what? Help him. We're supposed to pray for each other. The church was created as a way, brethren, for us to be able to be brought into eternity. Through all of these various methods we're talking about. It was brought into existence as a witness, so we could witness to the world. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. What's going to happen to us physically and spiritually, brethren, if we continue in this path? Brethren, I don't want to, you know, belittle the church or anything, but half of, you know, 90% of anything is showing up. Just being here and following through. Revelation chapter 2, verse 3. Revelation chapter 3, verse. Let me see where we're at here. 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Our promise, brethren, is that we're going to overcome and that we're going to sit with God on his throne. This is all made possible by the auspices of the church. Part of the new covenant teachings, brethren. But is this unfair to those who God has not called now? Absolutely not, brethren. There are literally billions who are not called to this life. They will be given a chance later. And their older brothers and sisters, you and I, are going to be there to help them and to encourage them. The structure will be in place to help bring multiple millions of human beings to repentance and true conversion. This is part of God's master plan. So in a nutshell, this is the purpose of the church, brethren. It is really a mystery to most people. Shouldn't be a mystery to us. But to most people out of the world, it is a mystery because they don't begin to grasp the human potential, brethren, and what God's master plan is and how it has been set in place to rescue us from ourselves and from the walls of Satan. And brethren, please don't think that the reason you're in the church is because you're so smart and I'm so smart and I read my way and studied my way into the church. No, you didn't, brethren. God gave you the knowledge you needed to understand. One final scripture. Matthew 16. Now this verse takes on a little different meaning. Matthew 16, verse 17. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Peter, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father, which is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, a small rock, and on this big crag that we're standing on, I will build my church, which is symbolic of me, Christ. And the gates of Hades, or hell, shall not prevail against it." Peter was part of the human foundation, one of the little stones that would never die. It was not established, the church was not established to convert the world or at this time to change the course of human history. We are a little flock, brethren. But it was established to serve a few select individuals. Who are those individuals? Look around. Who would be called out of the ages of time down for 1900 years, brethren, from the time that the church was established on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD, the church has existed. Don't you find that remarkable? That this little puny, in the world's eyes, insignificant little organization with sometimes fewer than hundreds of members could continue down through the ages? The church members that were part of this group would learn in tough times and good times to fear the Lord their God and to serve him without wavering. We owe a lot, brethren, to those that went before us. You and I have it made, considering what people that went before us had to endure, brethren. But we are part of that group. They and us would be involved in getting the gospel message out to the world. And because of our involvement in that, we're being trained to serve in that government of our God for all of eternity. That is what was begun, brethren, with a few small group of individuals in Jerusalem more than 1900 years ago on the day of Pentecost. This is what God is still doing today. The church of God is our home, our family, our job. The spiritual body helps us define who we are and what we are doing. And through it all, we look to our Father for direction, and with great anticipation, the fulfillment of his plan for us and mankind.